Welcome to episode 18 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, and I'm joined this week by Searcher. Last week, we talked a little bit about some of the revelation or policy that happened 3 years ago. I guess it depends on which general authority we listen to as to whether it was revelation or policy. But something happened again this week on the very same thing. You want to talk about that?
Yeah, on Thursday, the church announced that it was reversing its policy with respect to the children of gay parents. As everybody knows, previously they said they couldn't be baptized until they were adults, with some repudiation that took place with respect to their parents' lifestyle. And previously, practicing gay members were considered apostates in the handbook. And so they've reversed that particular policy. What is most telling here is, in the communique from the church, they seem to still assert revelation on their part to reverse the policy. And I think President Nelson was one of the most outspoken originally about that policy being a revelation. And apparently, we believe in a God who changes course pretty regularly if we believe this is all revelation. As we outlined last week, with the lack of a prophet within our midst through the succession crisis, and then talking about the Lord's parable in the vineyard in Isaiah 5, the wheat and the tares are growing together. The Lord is not working his vineyard right now. It doesn't mean, as we talked, that there's not some inspiration, but revelation and inspiration are very different. So if I were feeling a little bit snarky, I'd say, hallelujah, the heavens have opened. You know, we've got this great revelation. But I think these men are doing the best that they can. They saw the writing on the wall. This was a very divisive topic. I know people personally who've left the church over it. So a reversal is actually, very, very positive. Just the assertion that this is God changing his mind is kind of ludicrous. And in fact, when I posted something on my blog, I got a comment that said, evidently God has Alzheimer's because he can't remember what happened, 3.5 years ago. It's all just more fodder for what we're experiencing right now. I'm not faulting the leaders of the church for anything other than asserting that this is revelation. I think they're probably doing the best that they can, but to lead us to believe that God is actually giving us specific revelation on these things, I think is not consistent with the facts of where we find ourselves in history, as well as the challenge that Jeremiah gives to us, or the Lord gives to us in Jeremiah 23, to ask our leaders to bring forth the actual words of the Lord. So let's see the revelation. The first revelation to institute this policy, and the next revelation to reverse it. And we'll never see that because there is none.
And they actually kind of alluded to that when President Nelson was describing the process. It was not, we received the word of the Lord and we wrote it down. It was, we discussed it, we talked about it, and then we felt that this was the right thing to do. The good news is that this new change brings us back to the scriptural standard, which is you're not to deny anyone who seeks baptism from actually obtaining baptism. And so, yes, these children who happen to have parents that are in same-sex relationships and such are no longer prohibited from coming unto Christ. All men, free and bond, black and white, male and female, can come unto Christ. Hallelujah for that.
Yeah, amen.
That leads into today's topic. So we're going to be talking about the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost today. Obviously, it's tied to the practice of baptism in the Mormon Church. And our misunderstanding of it really leads us to some bad interpretations and some bad expectations about even what we are personally experiencing in life today. So we're going to be talking about that. To get started, though, we really need to get some terminology straight. When we look in the Bible, we see the Holy Spirit referenced and we see the Holy Ghost referenced. And that could lead us to believe that those are two different entities, and then we start trying to create artificial divisions between them. But when we look at the underlying Greek language that we have in the source texts, there's two words that are used. One is pneuma, and that's the word we get pneumonia, pneumatic from. And that pneuma means spirit, wind, or breath. The other word is called phantasma. And that's a ghost or a phantom. phantasma is only used twice in the New Testament, specifically when Jesus is walking on water and the disciples in the boat look out and they see this human form walking towards them on the water. In both Matthew and Mark, they describe it as, we see a phantasma, we see a ghost. All of the other references in our English King James Bible that talks about a ghost, the Holy Ghost, actually uses the pneuma word. And so we should actually link all of those references of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit to the same thing, because in Greek, they were the exact same word. Now that leads us to the question of, well, how did we get to the point where one word, pneuma, got translated into ghost and spirit? And that really is a tradition. So in the 1300s, the Christians started to believe that there was a difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. They believed that the Holy Ghost was a personage, and they needed to change the language to reflect the status that they wanted to give this difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. And so we can actually go back, and in Wycliffe's 1380 English translation, this begins where they start taking pneuma and then deciding, all right, in this situation, do we want to make that the Holy Ghost or do we want to make that the Holy Spirit? That continued even up into the King James translators, and so they did the same thing, and that is why as we go through the scriptures, we can see so many different references to Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, but the underlying Greek, it's the same word, it's the same concept, it's the same idea, and there really should be no separation between the two.
And that's consistent with the Hebrew as well, right?
Yeah, so in the Hebrew, that spirit is Ruach. And it also means breath or spirit. And yeah, it's consistent. It is not meaning a phantasm. Our modern definition of a ghost is nowhere to be found in those usages. In Acts 16, we can really see how they kind of abused this. And it says, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Pneuma, to preach the word in Asia. And then immediately in verse 7, it says, the pneuma of Jesus suffered them not to go into Bithynia. And there it's the spirit of Jesus allowed them not to go. And so we have in two verses, pneuma used twice. They're just a few words apart from each other. In 6, pneuma is translated as ghost. And in 7, pneuma is translated as spirit. And most importantly, it says the spirit of Jesus. And that's referring back to the Holy Ghost. So it's definitely kind of breaking down this idea of the Holy Ghost as a separate personage, and it's linking it to the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus.
Yeah, and it's just interesting how we have come to believe that the Holy Ghost is a separate personage of the Godhead, and that really harkens back to section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where we're taught that the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. And yet that's not what we find originally taught by Joseph Smith in the church that we find in the lectures on faith, is it?
No, just quite a bit different. In the lectures on faith, it specifically says there are two personages that constitute the great, matchless, governing, and supreme power over all things. They are the Father and the Son. So lectures on faith, which was canonized during Joseph Smith's lifetime, says there's two personages in the Godhead. And then Doctrine and Covenants section 130, which was not a revelation, was never canonized by Joseph Smith, says that the Holy Ghost is also a personage, which would put three personages in the Godhead. So immediately we have a contradiction there.
Yeah, and we've addressed this in one of our earliest podcasts on the nature of God, so we're not going to rehash that right now, but it's really important to understand this, that the view of God and the Godhead was that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, was the mind of the Father and the Son, and that it was not some separate individual. And yet we've adopted that view of the Holy Ghost. I've even had people speculate on some human who is the Holy Ghost on the other side, just when they weren't in the flesh here on this earth. You know, we take it to that degree. And I think what you've just gone through, MD, about the fact that it's the Holy Spirit, not a Holy Ghost in the original Greek and the original Hebrew, really plays into what we learn in the lectures on faith. I certainly believe that that is the true nature of the Godhead, not this three-personage Godhead that we've come to adopt from section 130. Again, never canonized, something that Joseph said in Ramus, Illinois. And in fact, the two scribes that wrote down that particular address of his, they differed on key details, including this particular detail regarding the Holy Ghost being a personage of spirit. One of the two scribes didn't even mention that when he wrote down what Joseph said. So are we to believe doctrine fundamentally changes based on something that Joseph said that two scribes didn't even agree on? I highly doubt it, because the scriptures are pretty consistent. And frankly, this belief in the Godhead was sufficient for all the miracles that took place at the Kirtland Temple. That's what the people believed at the Kirtland Temple. And we haven't seen anything like it since from a miraculous standpoint.
That's a good point. The other thing is, it is consistent with even the modern scriptures that we've received. So if we look in Doctrine and Covenants 8, verses 2 and 3, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation. Now the first question is, if the Holy Ghost dwells in my heart and he's actually a personage of spirit, well, gosh, that means he can't be dwelling in your heart, because he can only be one place at one time. So we do have that problem with the perception of the Holy Ghost being a personage of spirit. How can he dwell in multiple people at the same time if he's a physical spirit that possesses us? But then in Alma chapter 5, Alma says, I say unto you, these things are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I may know for these things for myself. And now I do know of myself that they are true, for the Lord God has made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit. And this is the spirit of revelation which is in me. So according to Alma, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of revelation. And in Doctrine and Covenants 8, the Holy Ghost is the spirit of revelation. If these were different entities, we have an inconsistency here, and the spirit of revelation is two different things. If the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are the same thing, we have consistency. The spirit of revelation is consistently the same thing.
Because we use the King James Version of the Bible, a lot of those Greek translations of pneuma, for example, become Holy Ghost. And across all our scriptures, there are like 1,350 references to the Holy Ghost, but only 245 references to the Holy Spirit. More modern translations of the Bible that are more true to the Greek and the Hebrew translate Holy Ghost much more frequently as Holy Spirit. So I think we would be benefited by inserting Holy Spirit in most places in the scriptures where there's Holy Ghost. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah. You know, as I play with my reformatted scriptures, it's a temptation to just go in and do a search and replace all to make it easier. But I'm not quite ready to do that. But definitely in our mind, anytime we see Holy Ghost, we should just mentally be saying that's the Holy Spirit, and linking all of the ghost references to all of the spirit references.
Right. The lectures on faith teach us very clearly that if we don't have a true concept of God, then we can't exercise the faith necessary to life and salvation. And so understanding this nature of God is so critical to our salvation, to receiving revelation, inspiration, direction, communicating with the divine. If you've got faith in an incorrect notion, then it's not true faith.
Totally agree. As we begin this podcast, that's the first thing we all need to make sure we understand, that the Holy Ghost is the mind of God. He is not a separate personage. Another problem with the personage approach is Mary. She conceived of the Holy Ghost. And if the Holy Ghost is a different person, then Jesus didn't know who his father was, because the Father wasn't the Father. The Holy Ghost was the Father. Obviously, we get into some absurdities there as well. this notion that the Holy Ghost is the mind of God solves so many inconsistencies in the scriptures, and that's what we're going to use going forth for the rest of this podcast. That leads us then to the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is really the crux of what I want to be talking about today, because we're in the situation where in the church, whether you're a convert or an eight-year-old, you get baptized, and then very shortly thereafter, someone lays their hands on your head and they tell you to receive the Holy Ghost. And then we spend the rest of our lives telling people that we have the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is that really consistent with the scriptural definitions for how to receive the Holy Ghost and what the fruits of the Holy Ghost are? And are we demonstrating those fruits?
I'll just hearken back to a couple of previous episodes where we talked about the fact that to have the gift of the Holy Ghost in the church, we have to have the Melchizedek priesthood. And the Lord told us in section 124 that we had lost the fullness of the priesthood. And there's no scriptural record that tells us that the Lord has ever restored that to us. We can start this discussion off essentially with the very sobering observation that we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost as a people. We have manifestations of the Holy Ghost. We can have some of these other things called the light of Christ, the spirit of Christ that I think we'll talk about. But let's just observe up front that we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it will become obvious that that's the case when we discuss the scriptural basis for, you know, what happens when you actually have the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Great point. And so much like with the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, we also see that there's different words used for this gift of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of fire and the gift of the Holy Ghost are also really closely linked together and are basically two words for the same thing. And we can see that just in the Doctrine and Covenants. So in Doctrine and Covenants 20, verse 41, we're told to confirm those who are baptized into the church by the laying on of hands for the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. And then shortly later in Doctrine and Covenants 33, verse 15, we're also told, "Whoso having faith you shall confirm in my church by the laying on of hands, and I will bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost upon them." In both cases, these people, by the laying on of hands, receive the baptism of fire or the gift of the Holy Ghost. We can see that they're synonymous ideas, that the same thing, different words for the same thing.
And this actually reminds me of something that you wrote on a blog sometime previous, MD, where you talked about baptism of water being a witness of a covenant that we have already made with the Father, as opposed to a covenant itself. It's a witness of a covenant that one has made. That's the baptism of water. And then the scriptures also teach us that it's the baptism of fire that actually cleanses us from sin. That is a gift of the Father sent forth unto us. Basically, we have to have the Melchizedek priesthood to administer these spiritual blessings, including this baptism of fire. And yet we find ourselves, as we know, in the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, which is a preparatory gospel, repentance and baptism, but not the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, that's a great point. I remember teaching this in church one Sunday, and people were getting kind of upset because I kept showing the scriptures that said that we aren't cleansed and sanctified until we receive the Holy Ghost, and specifically by that baptism of fire. And I had people in the class that honestly said, "Well, the scriptures may say that, but I've been taught my whole life that when I get into the water washes away my sins." And so we've got these false traditions that kind of distract us from what the scriptures actually teach. And it's the gift of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of fire, that sanctifies us and purifies us, not the baptismal ordinance of water.
I remember coming up out of the waters of baptism and changing my wet white clothes as an eight-year-old, and my dad telling me that I was pure before the Lord right then and there. And I mean, this can lead to an entirely different discussion about when we should be baptizing kids, because, you know, in the Doctrine and Covenants, it talks about doing it at age 8 for those who are in Zion, for children in Zion. And if you realize that we're not in Zion, then we probably shouldn't be baptizing kids at age 8. We won't go off in that tangent because that is a big tangent. But, you know, that's what we grew up with, this idea that you come out of the waters of baptism, you've been washed clean, and, you know, the gift of the Holy Ghost is just now going to descend upon you. Not so, as we've learned.
Yeah, that leads into 2 Nephi 31. I know that if you follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, repenting of your sins, and you are baptized, yea, by following your Lord and Savior into the water, behold, then shall you receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then comes the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. And then you can speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel. Searcher, how many times have you seen Mormon baptisms where the person starts speaking with the tongues of angels and shouting praises to the Holy One of Israel?
I wish I have even in my entire life heard a rumor of that happening. It just doesn't happen. I mean, it hasn't happened. I've never seen it. If it did, one would hear about this through the grapevine. It's not something that's hidden. It's so open and plain in the scriptures that we should expect to experience this, and yet we don't. And so we have to ask ourselves why. But the scriptures are very clear. You know, even in the early days of the foundation movement, you know, early days of Joseph, this happened. You know, in the 1829-1830, when those early baptisms, those early meetings happened, there are records of speaking in tongues, of prophesying, of these amazing spiritual outpourings and gifts that took place. There are so many other places in the scriptures where that's also mentioned. We really have to ask ourselves what's changed, what's different. To me, the answer is obvious. The scriptures connect amazing miracles with the gift of the Holy Ghost.
They do. If you go through and do a search of gift of the Holy Ghost, baptism of fire, yeah, you see angels coming down to minister to people. You see multiple instances of people speaking in tongues. And I guess we need to get to the point where we clarify that speaking in tongues is not after spending 2 years immersed in a culture, you're proficient in the language. It's immediately and instantaneously speaking a foreign language and other people recognizing and understanding immediately. So quite a bit different from what we may call the gift of tongues today. All of these miracles that are going on that are tied to the reception of the Holy Ghost. And as you pointed out, we don't have any of those in our church. If we did, there would be faith promoting rumors all over the place. It's a reflection of our corporate status. We don't have the fullness. And so these gifts aren't available to us at this time.
At the risk of sounding like a broken record, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in Mormon chapter 9, we read, "And now if ye have imagined up unto yourselves a God who does vary, and in whom there is shadow of changing, then have ye imagined up unto yourselves a God who is not a God of miracles." How more plain can that be? God is the same, and he's willing to bless us. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you're black, white, free, slave, whatever. He loves you for who you are. He's going to bless us regardless. You know, I've got a good friend who's going to be speaking in church on Easter, and we had this discussion the other day, and he basically postulated that the miracles of Jesus were basically unnecessary. He was kind of asserting that, yeah, I'm sure there were people who had faith whom Jesus didn't heal. And I said, well, this is not his name. You know what, John? I don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. I don't find in the scriptures where Jesus said, you know what, you have faith, but I'm just going to test you to see if you have faith not to be healed.
because we've been taught that that's a greater level of faith. You know, people with a low level of faith will be healed. People with a greater level of faith have faith strong enough to not be healed.
When people came to Jesus, it was to be healed, and he didn't turn them away. You know, if they had faith, he performed the miracle. That was the test. If you had faith, then you're going to be saved. And it happens both temporally and spiritually. You know, the key that unlocks the spiritual, you know, our spiritual salvation or our temporal healing is faith. And so I think this was a symbol of the atonement, you know, whereas if you have faith enough to repent, to be baptized, to come unto Christ, then, you know, you can have faith also to be healed temporally. The great physician heals us spiritually. He heals us temporally. I can never find anything in the scriptures that suggests that you have faith to be healed, but I'm just testing you. Maybe there are times when, you know, you have to wait or whatever, but all these excuses that we have for not having miracles in our society, it's just mind-boggling. And yet we hear this over and over and over again.
Yeah, and it's sad because it does go against what the scriptures say. Hebrews 2:4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Christ told us, by their fruits you shall know them. The fruits of the Spirit weren't just to bless us and make us feel better. They were also a sign that the fullness was present. And when you saw these miracles happening, then you knew, okay, there's something here I need to investigate further, because it's linking up with the scriptural prophecies.
Yeah, and I just read in, for example, Acts chapter 5, where there was this period of time after Christ was resurrected that they had the fullness. You know, we read of the day of Pentecost, cloven tongues, people speaking in tongues, people who hadn't even been baptized have the Holy Ghost fall upon them. In the days of Peter, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, so that they were healed. You know, Acts 19, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, such that he would send them handkerchiefs or aprons, and they would be healed. You know, where does that happen today? And yet that's in the scriptural record.
So you brought up Peter, and I think that's an interesting one to take us in another direction here. So in Acts 10, he's summoned to Cornelius's house. Peter goes to the house and just begins kind of introducing the gospel. And then in verse 44, it reads, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And then Peter says, you know, "Hey, can any of you guys forbid these guys baptism? Because they've already got the gift of the Holy Ghost. Obviously, God has chosen them." So this gets us into a really sticky situation, because we've been taught that you cannot receive the Holy Ghost until you've been baptized by proper authority and then had someone lay their hands on your head with proper authority. And yet here in Acts 10, they haven't been baptized. Peter didn't lay his hands on their head. And yet somehow they've received the gift of the Holy Ghost. How does that happen?
And they're not Jews. They're not part of the club.
That's even a better point. Yeah.
Right? We read from the scriptures that the Lord administers to the Gentiles through the Holy Ghost. I recall, I'm not going to get the exact quote, but Joseph said that the Holy Ghost works differently with the house of Israel than he does with the Gentiles, because the Gentiles have to become new persons in Christ. And I don't know exactly how all of this works, but the Holy Ghost clearly fell upon these people and wrought a change in their hearts and in their minds. And it just tells you that the Lord is no respecter of persons. If you have faith, if you repent, if you believe, he is going to pour out those spiritual manifestations.
You bring up a really good point in that the Lord does have a different process for different people. And we can see that in the scriptures. about how certain people receive the Holy Ghost and how others receive the Holy Ghost. And I guess the one that matters for us most is what the Lord has told us about how we can receive the Holy Ghost and what are the circumstances for that. How exactly do we, as people living in this day and age, how should we expect to receive the Holy Ghost when that opportunity finally presents itself?
You know, what's really interesting when I delve into the scriptures, and there was a discovery I made. Again, all these are in plain sight for everybody to see, but you know, when you actually believe it and read it for what it says and don't overlay your traditions on top of it, it can be super enlightening. And I'm referring to section 76, verse 52 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And recall, this is a vision that Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon received. And they're describing the qualifications of those who enter the celestial glory with the Father. And verse 52 says that by keeping the commandments, they may be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit. Interesting. They do use Holy Spirit here instead of Holy Ghost. Receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power. So the word that just struck me like a thunderbolt was sealed unto this power. And I started digging a little bit more because I've been ordained in the church, you know, as an elder and then as a high priest. I've laid my hands on people's head and said, receive the Holy Ghost. But this is something different. This is somebody who has been ordained and sealed unto this power. So I dug into this a little bit more, and it appears from the scriptures that there is a power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost, as opposed to just tell somebody to receive the Holy Ghost. And if you look at 3 Nephi chapters 18, 19, and 20, there's a very interesting sequence that I would suggest that any of our listeners take some time to read. But right at the end of chapter 18 of 3 Nephi, the Lord touches his 12 apostles that he has just called, and he speaks unto them. And it says very clearly right there that what happened is that he gave them power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. So in verse 36 of chapter 18, and it came to pass that when Jesus had made an end of these sayings, he touched with his hand the disciples whom he had chosen one by one, even until he had touched them all, and spake unto them as he touched them. And the multitude heard not the words which he spake. Therefore they did not bear record, but the disciples bear record that he gave them power to give the Holy Ghost. The Lord specifically touches his disciples and he gives them power. He has selected them to be the instruments through which the Holy Ghost is administered.
If you look in Moroni chapter 2, Moroni gives us the actual words that were used. So Moroni chapter 2, starting on verse 1. Now the words of Christ, which he spake unto his disciples, the 12 whom he had chosen, as he laid his hands upon them, and he called them by name, saying, ye shall call on the Father in my name in mighty prayer, and after ye have done this, ye shall have power that to him upon whom ye shall lay your hands, ye shall give the Holy Ghost, and in my name ye shall give it, for thus do my apostles.
Yeah, how more clear can that be?
And it goes on and it says, now Christ spake these words unto them at the time of his first appearing, and the multitude heard it not, but the disciples heard it, and on as many as they laid their hands fell the Holy Ghost. So right. Not only does he give them the power, but we see that they exercise that power.
They exercise the power. And then in chapter 19 of 3 Nephi, after he touches them, they pray mightily, according to just what you read, for the power to give the Holy Ghost. And then that's what happens. Once the Holy Ghost falls upon the people, so I'm reading from chapter 19 of 3 Nephi, verse 13. And it came to pass when they were all baptized and had come up out of the water, the Holy Ghost did fall upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And behold, they were encircled about as if it were by fire. And it came down from heaven, and the multitude did witness it and did bear record. And angels did come down out of heaven and administer unto them. I mean, this is just such a spectacular scene. I mean, Cecil DeMille could not do this justice. I mean, you had to be there. So what a spectacular scene that is taking place here. And then what follows this, it just blew me away when I became aware of this and really studied it. Because prior to verse 18, you know, a day or two earlier, the Lord instructs his disciples to bring bread and wine for the sacrament. And they do. They provide for it. But after the people have received this gift of the Holy Ghost, guess what? The Lord miraculously provides the sacrament. It's a highly mystical experience. It's a miraculous, otherworldly experience where he provides it. It's interesting how he describes the sacrament. So I'm going to start in verse 6. Now there had been no bread, neither wine brought by the disciples, neither by the multitude. But he, meaning Jesus, truly gave unto them bread to eat and also wine to drink. And he said unto them, he that eateth this bread eateth of my body to his soul. And he that drinketh of this wine drinketh of my blood to his soul. And his soul shall never hunger nor thirst, but shall be filled. Now when the multitude had all eaten and drunk, behold, they were filled with the Spirit, and they did cry out with one voice and gave glory to Jesus, whom they both saw and heard. The Lord miraculously provides the sacrament. And he says, this is my body and this is my blood, which when I read that, I connected it back to the instructions to the apostles in the early foundational restorational period of Joseph's ministry. The words that we originally found in the Book of Commandments, where the apostles are told to administer the flesh and blood of Christ according to the scriptures. But we don't have that in our scriptures now. We're told that they're only to administer the emblems of the flesh and blood of Christ. So that's a really critical distinction here. When we have the gift of the Holy Ghost, then we are eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ, as opposed to just the emblems of the flesh and blood. Clearly, the Lord identifies those individuals who he gives power to give the Holy Ghost, and it's his apostles. I can find nowhere in the scriptures where it says that that power can be delegated to someone else. You have to be sealed up unto eternal life. If you do a word search on sealing, it's always to have your calling and election made sure to be sealed up unto eternal life. And so when we have true high priests on the earth who have this power, they can give the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in fact, Joseph said that you can't enter into the celestial realms without being administered to one who has the same power as Melchizedek. Again, we've gone over this in past episodes about the priesthood, but it's just really clear. Telling somebody to receive the Holy Ghost is not the same as giving them the Holy Ghost. And we find this in the Book of Mormon. And we see this in the New Testament, where Simon comes to Peter. I'm going to offer you money. Give me power that you have to give the gift of the Holy Ghost, because he can clearly see that people have a change. They have power. You know, this is something that he can see with his eyes and experience. And yet, do we experience that today? Peter had that power.
This links me over to something else. We've been indoctrinated that we have in the LDS church the exclusive right to give the Holy Ghost, and we can delegate it to anyone with the priesthood and they can give it. As we already covered, we don't have any of those spiritual manifestations that the scriptures talk about. Angels aren't coming down. There isn't visible fire that the multitudes can witness to and say that happened. We don't have speaking in tongues happening. But we also have in Doctrine and Covenants, section 46, these interesting couple of verses here, starting in verse 11. For all have not every gift given unto them, for there are many gifts, and to every man is given a gift by the Spirit of God. To some is given one, and to some is given another, that all may be profited thereby. And then we get to this next two verses that are really interesting. To some, it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was crucified for the sins of the world. To others, it is given to believe on their words, that they also might have eternal life if they continue faithful. We believe that everyone can receive the Holy Ghost, and we have the Lord telling us that some will be given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus is the Christ. And yet to others, they're just given to believe on those people's words.
I think we misuse the word know, K-N-O-W. To know that Jesus is the Christ, I believe, means that you've had a manifestation, a visitation of Christ, to really know, to see that he is resurrected. In testimony meeting, we have people get up and say, I know this or I know that. And we don't really know it. We believe, but do we really know? I think at this period of time, even the 12 apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints today, I would be very, very surprised if any of them have had a manifestation that Joseph said, or at least Oliver instructed them, saying, you know, your ordination is not complete until Jesus Christ himself has laid hands upon your head. Just based on where we find ourselves in the wilderness, believing all sorts of false doctrines, teaching all sorts of false doctrines. In times past, apostles who have witnessed the risen Lord have not hesitated one iota or for 1 minute to testify to the veracity of that. And yet we don't experience that today. It's a wink and a nod, and we believe that in the secret chambers, these men commune with Christ. If they do, they need to bring forth his words, and they need to testify boldly that they've seen him. You know, that's what happened in the past, and yet we don't experience that. In fact, their calling is to be witnesses to the name of Christ. When we believe in Christ, we have the Spirit confirm that unto us. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we have the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, the scriptures talk about how we can have manifestations of the Spirit, especially when we believe on his words. And I'll tell you, the scriptures are the quickest way to those manifestations of the Spirit. It happens every time for me. But we confuse the gift of the Holy Ghost with manifestations of the Spirit all the time. And we think that we get these manifestations of the Spirit because we belong to this organization, and that other people outside of this organization are not as privileged as we are with regards to the manifestations of the Spirit. Someone who believes in Christ is going to receive the blessings of that belief, regardless of whether or not they're in the LDS church or, you know, some other church or whatever. If they believe in Christ, that's why even these evangelicals and what have you, they experience some of that, even though they may not believe true doctrine in every sense of the word. But frankly, we don't believe true doctrine in every sense of the word. So what's the difference there, people? If anything, we're under greater condemnation because we have the greater light, and yet we believe that we need more in terms of covenants, for example, to get back to heaven that are not described in the scriptures. We have greater light, greater condemnation, and you know, those who have simple faith in Christ are going to be blessed with manifestations of his Spirit.
In fact, Moroni in chapter 7, verse 16 says, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. And for everything which inviteth to do good and persuadeth to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. We don't have a monopoly on the Spirit of God. He is giving that to everyone who is searching for truth. And none of us have all of the truth right now because we're in the wilderness. It's a mistake for us to say, hey, I've had a spiritual experience, and because I'm a Mormon, I know I'm the only one who can have a true spiritual experience. And so these other people who claim to have spiritual experiences, they must be deceived. It must be something else, because I know I'm the only one that can have a true one. We're just deluding ourselves.
And I always go back to the experience of the apostles running to Jesus and saying, hey, there are these guys out here who are casting out devils in your name. You need to stop them. They're not part of us. They're not in our club. And the Lord says, don't try to stop these guys. They're doing it in my name. They believe in me. I think this happens all over the world. Regardless of what sort of affiliation you have, faith in Christ is rewarded. And we see that in the church too. You have faith in Christ, you're going to be rewarded. You know, even though we don't have the Melchizedek priesthood to administer the higher spiritual blessings, including the gift of the Holy Ghost, we can have those manifestations. Now, at the time when the servants return and when we do have the fullness, that's decision time for everybody. Are you going to follow the servants, be willing to establish Zion, be part of that, live the law of the Lord? That's the big question. How many of us are going to be willing to do that when the fullness actually returns?
So I guess that leads us to the other side of the coin, which is, I guess that means that the gift of the Holy Ghost isn't always available to us, and we can drive away that spirit. We can't delude ourselves into thinking that because we're the chosen people, we always have this blessing before us, regardless of what we do, because the scriptures definitely tell us the opposite. Moroni in chapter 7 says, have angels ceased to appear unto the children of men? Has he withheld the power of the Holy Ghost from them? Or will he, so long as time shall last, or there shall stand, or there shall be one man upon the face of the earth thereof to be saved? Behold, I say unto you, nay. And I think what he's saying here is God doesn't withhold it, for it is by faith that miracles are wrought. And we do see miracles happening today, not a ton of them, but we do see some. And it is by faith that angels appear and minister under man. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, woe be unto the children of men, for it is because of unbelief, and all is vain. We're the ones that are denying ourselves the opportunity to have these higher spiritual gifts. Because of our unbelief, we've driven ourselves into the wilderness.
I think we're so ignorant of our false beliefs that prevent us from experiencing all that we could spiritually. And I'll just cite two examples. One is our belief in God. You know, we have this sense of God who was once a man. He's an exalted man. And there's no scriptural basis for that. It's King Follett discourse. Very late in Joseph's life, last year or two, that this notion crept in, inconsistent with the lectures on faith, inconsistent with an unchangeable God taught in the scriptures. So we don't have faith or trust in the true nature of God. And then we believe that there are additional covenants that are necessary above and beyond the three-part baptismal covenant, water, fire, and of the Holy Ghost. And then throw in that the sealing, this idea that, you know, we have to be sealed up with our families to go to heaven, or that there's a concept of exaltation. All of those sorts of things are unsubstantiated in the scriptures. You know, Moroni himself says in chapter 9, it's because of unbelief that we've departed from the right way, or we know not the God in whom we should trust. That's why miracles have ceased. We know not the God in whom we should trust. We look at Jesus as our elder brother. We don't look at him as the physical manifestation of God in the flesh, the way that God manifests himself to us, which is clearly taught in both scriptures as well as, you know, the doctrine, which is the lectures on faith. You know, so it's those false ideas and notions that I think are a huge barrier to us receiving more of the Spirit. And we need to repent of that. We need to repent of all those false beliefs, you know, the traditions of our fathers, which have crept into our consciousness.
Amen. And a second witness is Mormon chapter 1, verse 14, where he writes, there were no gifts from the Lord, and the Holy Ghost did not come upon any because of their wickedness and unbelief. I think we're in a similar situation today. We don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost. We don't have these miraculous manifestations. And if we use the scriptures as an indicator, it's because we don't know the God whom we worship, and we've got this unbelief and wickedness that we've adopted as our true doctrine.
Which leads me to an idea we hear of in the church of the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. And I looked in the Joseph Smith papers to see if I could find any sort of connection with, you know, the early days of the modern church and this concept of constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. And that term doesn't show up anywhere in the scriptures. It didn't show up anywhere in the Joseph Smith papers that I could discern. And yet we hear about it all the time, as if we're somehow worthy, we can have the constant companionship of this spiritual personage, which, again, we've already debunked that idea. You know, I think we just need to excise that from our Mormon dictionary and stop talking about it.
Yes. It's surprising how many of these non-scriptural traditions that we have that just become part of our natural vernacular. And unless you're willing to step back and really question it, and it's like weeding the garden. You got to step back and say, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't belong here. Let's rip that thing out and throw it away. We got a lot of weeds just in our language and our vocabulary that we use that lead us astray.
But if you were to stand up in Sunday school and assert that this is a non-scriptural concept, you know, people would just be like, oh my gosh, I've heard this my entire life. I mean, you'd have an uproar over that whole thing.
Yeah.
You know, we're so fragile. I mean, Joseph described the fact that people would just break like glass if he were to introduce certain concepts. And I don't know what he was referring to in terms of concepts, but we are that fragile. Because, again, we're not grounded in the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures talk about our meetings or the meetings that were held in Book of Mormon times as being led by the Spirit. As we do this podcast, some men are standing in front of a lectern reading a highly polished, written out talk that supposedly are the words of God unto us. And yet that's not how the scriptures describe things and how we're supposed to conduct our meetings. Do you have that scripture handy? You want to read it for us?
Yes. This is in Moroni chapter 6. And their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. For as the power of the Holy Ghost led them whether to preach or to exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done. Yeah, even something as simple as when to sing was dictated by the Spirit back then. But today we have a printed program that tells us exactly when we're going to sing, what song we're going to sing, how many speakers are going to be in between the songs. The bishop has told in advance what the topics are going to be. We don't even give the Holy Ghost an opportunity to influence our meetings because we've printed out programs well in advance of exactly what's going to happen.
Can you imagine in a general conference, a leader getting up and saying, okay, now so-and-so is going to talk to us, and now so-and-so is going to talk to us on this particular topic, just right there on the fly. And yet that's exactly what happened back in Joseph's day. And clearly earlier in Book of Mormon times and way back, follow the Spirit. And yet we have these pre-printed, pre-written talks that pre-written so that they can be pre-approved. When you believe the scriptures and you believe that that's the way it's supposed to be, then it's really easy to come to the conclusion that things need to change. I long to be in a meeting where we have, you know, more of the Spirit, where it's more impromptu, where we're led by the Spirit and we allow the Spirit the opportunity to lead us. There's just power there. There's power.
Amen. Well, I too look forward to the day when we can have meetings that are led by the Spirit and when we do have the gift of the Holy Ghost available to us so that we can all kind of step up to that next spiritual level and really know the mind and the will of God and then go off and do it. I think the key things for us to take away from this is the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are the same entity. It is the mind of the Lord. It is not another personage. And when the gift of the Holy Ghost is given by someone who has been sealed up and given that power, there are miraculous signs that accompany that. Visitations of angels, speaking in tongues, visible fire. And we all agree that we have none of those today in our church. So we shouldn't be running around talking about how we have the gift of the Holy Ghost, that we give the gift of the Holy Ghost to these 8-year-old children and they have it for the rest of their lives. It is a future promise and something that we should be looking forward to, studying the signs of it so that when that power is finally restored to us, we can recognize it and seek it out.
And I would just interject there, MD, that when the servants return with that power, it's going to be a challenge to the Latter-day Saints. And the reason I say that is that it's probably not going to come through the channels of authority that we're so used to. The Lord says that a light breaks forth to those who sit in darkness. I believe that's a reference to us, those who sit in darkness, but they receive it not because of the precepts of men. That's going to be the real challenge, to see whether or not we recognize those people as true servants. They're probably not going to wear white shirts and ties and, you know, wear power suits and sit in red crushed velvet chairs with wingbacks. The Lord doesn't care about the appearance. He looks upon the heart. To those who are not steeped in the scriptures and understand this, it's going to be really easy to follow the precepts of men. Now, I can't predict exactly what's going to happen. I don't know if there will be some leaders of the church who will embrace the servants when they come. There's this assumption within the church that it will just happen via the institution that we know as the church. But that's going to be our big challenge. Do we recognize the servants who will come with that power? And frankly, I look forward to probably being rebaptized and then receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost at their hands. But, you know, that may mean something like getting kicked out of the church or something, you know, the existing institutional church. I don't know. I just can see what the scriptural mandate is. I believe that the servants are going to come back as prophesied in the Doctrine and Covenants, and they will bring that power. And that's going to start the establishment of Zion. But I'm not so sure it's going to come through the institution that we know as the Mormon Church today. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not going to. And that's going to be the big test.
Yeah, it'll be interesting to see how that goes. I think the key thing is the precepts of men. You know, we're warned that even the humble followers of Christ, we will err because we're taught by the precepts of men. So that's why it's so important for us during this time of preparation to really seek out the word and get rid of those precepts and try to hold on to what the true word of God actually says so that we aren't deceived, so that we can recognize the truth when it appears.
So for next week, I want to talk about what it means to know the Lord and explain and look at what the scriptures teach us about how we can come to know the Lord. Because I think it's just so critical in these last days to come to know him. And the scriptures teach us how to do that. So we're going to explore that in our next episode.
Great. We're looking forward to that. We want to thank everyone for listening this week.
Searcher mentioned this earlier on, but we actually are recording this while General Conference is going on. We can't afford a really nice pipe organ and a huge choir to accompany us when we do these podcasts, but we were able to afford Searcher playing his electric guitar. On this special edition, General Conference Sunday, we'll leave you with the music of the Iron Rod.